continuing our series in the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8, to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the first and last who is dead, who has come to life, says this. I want to begin by comparing the church of Ephesus to the church of Smyrna. You know, the church of Ephesus had the best teachers. The apostle Paul was there for 3 years. Timothy was their pastor. The apostle John also lived in that city. According to church history, the apostle John was actually buried in the city of Ephesus. And in Acts chapter 19, verse 11, we read that God was performing extraordinary miracles in Ephesus by the hand of Paul. God was confirming his word with signs and wonders. And that certainly shut the mouths of the critics. In Acts chapter 19, verse 20, we read that in Ephesus, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And even the fellow Demetrius, the silversmith, he fomented a riot against the Christians, but the mayor of the town supported the Christians. But now, 40 miles to the north of Ephesus was another seaport town called Smyrna. And a church was started there. How and by who, we don't know. But in Revelation 2, we read that the Christians in this city are experiencing tribulation and poverty. Verse 9 and verse 10, these believers are going to be cast into prison. There was no positive intervention there by the mayor of that city. So we can't read this text about Smyrna without asking the question, why did the believers in Ephesus experience an environment of success and revival, but the believers in Smyrna, an environment of persecution that looked like defeat, a situation the world would consider a failure? I mean, who would want to be attracted to any movement, religious or otherwise, that wasn't winning? People are attracted to winners, not losers. The validity and the authority of most things is judged by our success. Remember the advice of the Jewish rabbi Gamaliel? If it's a movement of God, it'll be successful. For the Jersey Shore Pastors Fellowship, we're reading Mark Dever's book, How to Build a Healthy Church. And in the first chapter, he points out that faithfulness to the gospel must be our measure of success. You know, the false teacher, Simon the Sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, he drew a crowd. People even called him the great power of God, but he was a fraud. He was successful, but not in the eyes of God. Those who are faithful often find themselves persecuted. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, indeed, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. A quote from that book, it's easy to be faithful when you're seeing success. After all, success is what silences skeptics. So what if the results in your Christian life and ministry are not what you envisioned? What if, in a dark turn of God's providence, your faithfulness starts looking like the world would call a failure? What if, for all of your faithfulness and patience, your leadership is still ignored, people are leaving, the church isn't adding new converts to its numbers, and the gospel is still generating more conflict in the church and the community than you expected? Unquote. So the church in Ephesus looked outwardly successful. It was more visible in pushing back the moral darkness of the city. The Christians were winning the city in Ephesus. The word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Not because the believers at Ephesus were compromising the gospel, but because they were faithful to the gospel. But why was there a lack of visible success in Smyrna? So in such cases, whether that be in the life of a church or the life of a Christian individual, we have to bow the knee to the sovereignty of God and just be faithful to Christ. God is pleased to bless some Christians with great visual success, others with little. Now, Christians with visible success are going to have certain trials and temptations. And Christians without much visible success, they'll have their own particular trials and temptations. But God gives each of us a different calling, and we need to be thankful and faithful to that calling. We haven't even looked at the church of Smyrna, the details yet, but I just want us to see a comparison between the lot that God has given to each of these different cities. Remember the words that Jesus spoke to Peter? Peter, when you grow old, you're going to be taken to where you don't want to go. A reference to his martyrdom. So Peter then sees the Apostle John and says, well, what about this man? What's going to happen to him? And what does Jesus say back to him? If I want John to remain until I come, what's that to you? You be faithful to me. You follow me. Well, in the same way, Christians have different callings. Some Christians are called to times and places where Christianity is in season. Other Christians are called to times and regions where Christianity is out of season. Some Christians are called to live under Stalin, while other believers are called to live in a prosperous Christian culture. Some believers lived during the golden years of Israel under the days of David and Solomon. Others had to live under Ahab and Jezebel, or during the days of Jeremiah with Israel's apostasy and destruction. Which environment would you rather live under? Now, one of the great sources of bitterness and spiritual stumbling comes from Christians comparing themselves with others rather than glorying in their own God-given calling and learning to bloom where they're planted. You know, such as 2 Corinthians 10:12, many of us know that text, about those who measure themselves by themselves, or rather they compare themselves with others. Such people are not wise. They're without understanding, Paul says. And I hope we all realize that our heavenly rewards are not based upon earthly success, but upon what we have done with the hand that we've been dealt, so that the one who has been given little may actually get a greater reward than the one who's given much. That is, if the one who is given a little does more with what he has than with the one who's given much. Actually, isn't it true that maybe we should be more thankful that we don't have the talents, the opportunity, and the resources that others have, because then we would have a great burden of responsibility upon ourselves. Imagine if you had musical talent and you're handsome and you're wealthy. Boy, your accountability at the throne of God is going to be great. Well, my point is this. The Christians in Smyrna and Ephesus had different situations. Even Pergamum, the next church, it says you're located where Satan's throne is. So you think Ephesus and Smyrna were tough mission fields? How would you like to minister in Pergamum? Now, one of the worst things you can do as a Christian is to be like one of Job's counselors, claiming that you know certainly why some Christians have to suffer more. That you know that the actual reason why some Christians have different circumstances. You may claim that it's because they're more prone to sin, or because they just can't handle the success, or God's just doing that to them to keep them from falling. Job 42 says, well, that's folly to actually presume that you know these things. Only God knows why a certain Christian must experience what that Christian experiences. Now, we do know this, and I find this very interesting, that the church of Ephesus and the city of Ephesus no longer exist. They're just ruins. There's not even a city or town nearby. Their candlestick was removed. But the city of Smyrna, the persecuted church, is still thriving. The city is now called Izmir. It's the third largest city in Turkey with 3.3 million people. And there's still a very large Christian population in the city, including evangelical and Baptist churches. And we also know this, that of the seven churches of the Revelation, Smyrna, the persecuted church, has no rebuke or condemnation from Christ. So this is certainly a reminder of 1 Peter chapter 3 that those who suffer in the flesh cease from sin. With suffering comes greater sanctification and a greater closeness to Christ, and we all have experienced that. So let's ask this question. Which of the seven churches was the most blessed? Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. When do you see your life as most blessed? When the big check comes in the mail? Maybe we should come to learn that the greatest blessing is in the persecution. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, that I may know the fellowship of his suffering. One commentator says this about the absence of anything bad said about the church. The very trials that afflicted them assured them of deliverance from any lack of fervency for the Lord, and kept them from any impurity or compromise with evil, unquote. Well, it certainly cleansed out of the church the wolves and the hypocrites and non-believers, so that only those in the church who are left were the true born-again believers, those who are defined in Scripture as being the overcomers. Remember, 1 John 5, an overcomer, a Nike, a victor. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Are you an overcomer? Well, if you know Christ, you are through him. So in verse 8, Christ begins by introducing himself as the first and the last. This is a reference to Christ being the eternal God, as says he's the Alpha and Omega in chapter 1, verse 8. And in verse 17, Christ already introduced himself as the first and the last. And in view of his eternality, he is the one who is dead and has come to life, referring to Christ overcoming the death of the cross. So notice that Christ is pointing out to the persecuted church that even he subjected himself to the persecutions of evil men by the will of the Father. So Christ says in verse 10, be faithful to death. Verse 11, and the promise is he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. So for this persecuted church, the focus is on death and resurrection. And when believers are in times of persecution, that's what they need to focus on. And the ultimate victory of our resurrection in Christ, you know, this is the encouragement of Romans chapter 8, what shall separate us from the love of God, shall sword or death or famine, and all these things were more than conquerors. The world, the city of Smyrna, is certainly not going to reward these believers, but Christ will. And isn't it true that the hope of the resurrection becomes more precious in times of persecution and martyrdom? Ever notice how we never have as much interest in the Bible and what it has to say about the coming resurrection until the rug is pulled out from under us in this world? 2 Corinthians 1:9, indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead. I hope we all here have our assurance and trust in Christ and are not trusting ourselves. So in verse 9, I know your tribulation. As in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, it says that God has not ordained us to wrath, but in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, it says God has ordained us to tribulation. So I know your tribulation. This is par for the course for the Christian life. Remember Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation, but I have overcome the world. Does that word overcome sound familiar? Well, it's the same word used by John in the Revelation concerning our victory. John received that word from Christ himself. So not only does Christ know their tribulation, he knows their poverty. And this is the more intense word for poverty, meaning abject poverty. You have nothing at all. But notice it says you're rich. Well, isn't that telling? Because what will Jesus say to the church at Laodicea? They're rich in material goods, but he'll say to them, they're poor. While to the church of Smyrna, who was poor in material goods, he'll say to them, you are rich. So who's the one who's blessed? The poor in this world for Christ's sake or for the rich? James chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? 2 Corinthians 6:10, as poor yet making many rich. This is just another text to remind us to rearrange our priorities here. And I hope we think this way, realizing that that poor believer being persecuted in a foreign country can be far richer than us. Also, we need to realize our heavenly the value of our heavenly labors and not to feel inadequate or feel cheated if we don't have the wealth of everyone else, because that's not what really matters. So it says that Jesus knows their tribulation, he knows their poverty, and he knows the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not. The very people who are supposed to be God's witnesses in the world, the nation of Israel, the very people that Jesus came to became the great persecutors of the new covenant. Even as we see in the book of Acts, the Jews would provoke the Roman officials to persecute the church. And according to church history, the early church was first persecuted by the Jews and then eventually by the Roman Empire. So notice a few things here. They blaspheme, which means really to speak against somebody. It doesn't mean to necessarily curse, although that could be included, but they're just speaking against the Christians in a public way. And then notice, it says that they are Jews, they say they're Jews, but they are not. And so here we have the biblical teaching that being a physical descendant of Abraham doesn't make you an heir of God's promise. There is national Israel, physical Israel, and there's the true spiritual Israel of God. And there are two New Testament texts in this regard. First Romans chapter 2, verse 8, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. So you understand that? It's what you are spiritually that determines whether you are Israel. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. So if we look back at these Old Testament promises, such as Isaiah 45, it says, Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. And then verse 25 of Isaiah 45, in the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will be glorified. And so a Jew reading that text would think, hey, I'm Jewish. I'm a member of the state of Israel. So guess what? I'm going to be justified. I'm going to be glorified. And so they believed in election by birth. Now, the word Israel actually means the one who wrestles with God, or really it could mean the one who's a prince with God. And the Jews assumed that this meant every physical descendant of Abraham automatically was elected to heaven. Remember, Jesus would say to them, you think that you have Abraham as your father? God is able to raise up from these stones children of Abraham. And then Paul would deal with this in Romans chapter 9 by starting off asking the question, who is Israel? And then in verse 24 of chapter 9, I believe he says, it's those who are called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. So actually, believing Gentiles are part of the true Israel of God. I'm more of a Jew than Benjamin Netanyahu because of my faith in Christ. But there are many people who are going to be saying that they're Jews, but they're not true Jews in God's sight. I had a Jewish friend who worked at a kibbutz in Israel back in the 70s, and there at that kibbutz was an older Jewish man who believed in Jesus, the Messiah. And when he discovered that my friend Jordan was also a believer, he said, ah, a true son of Abraham. And I've never forgotten that line, true son of Abraham. It's like Lisa's a true daughter of Abraham and Sarah. The real surprise here is not only that he says that they're not really Jews, but secondly, their synagogues are the synagogues of Satan. And this is also repeated to the Church of Philadelphia, where later we read that those who are of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews and are not. This would be the highest insult you could give to a Jew, because they believed that they were the people of God, that their synagogues were the custodians of truth, but they're not. Their synagogues are actually of Satan. They teach satanic doctrine, and they are directing worship not toward Jehovah God, but toward Satan. You know, we would tend to look at these Jewish synagogues and say, well, they may not believe in Jesus as the Messiah, but at least they teach Judeo-Christian ethics. At least they're monotheistic. I mean, we'd think, well, we'd have more in common with the Jewish synagogue than a secular atheist. But no, we need to remember that a religion of self-righteous works is also demonic. It's still opposing the Son of God, the one who's honored by the Father. You think these Jews realize that their synagogue is the synagogue of Satan? No. And that's what's really frightening. Notice the power of deception. It's in Matthew chapter 17. Those who will stand before the judgment of God someday, and God will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. So in regard to this text, this is one of those texts that has stirred up a new anti-Semitism and a new anti-Zionism in evangelical churches, even in conservative circles. Some Bible believers, some of the younger generation, they're beginning to read this text for the first time, and they're saying, well, wait a second. In the evangelical church, there's all the support for the Jews, but I'm seeing here in Revelation that they're not God's people. Now, it's true that some in evangelical churches have overemphasized and misdefined Israel. But still, we can support God's prophetic plan for physical Israel, even though we bear this in mind. Because we know that through the prophetic plan that God has for national Israel, many of those Jews are going to become true Jews. And the Apostle Paul, of course, explains the balance we need to have in Romans chapter 11. You know, verse 18, he says, don't be arrogant against the Jews. Verse 20, don't be conceited. And then verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So just bear that in mind. I think this particular text that we've just been looking at they're of the synagogue of Satan, kind of gives us a better balance of how to understand a national Israel today. And then, of course, we always have to bear in mind Romans chapter 8, verse 28. But the real comfort here is that Christ says, I know the blasphemy of these people. God knows the fakes. And even though nobody else in the world realizes that these super religious people are frauds, God knows. Now, verse 10, Jesus has some news for them. And it's not, don't worry, I'm going to put an end to this persecution, but there's more to come. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So there's a warning concerning what's to come about. And there are two instructions given here how to handle this. First, don't be fearful. And second, be faithful. Not just be faithful, but be faithful unto death. There's a lot here. We're running out of time. I'll try to be as quick and brief as possible here. But first statement is don't fear. Remember, Jesus said this multiple times to his disciples, especially Matthew chapter 10, when he sent out his disciples. He says, you know, they're going to deliver you up to death, but do not fear those who will kill the body. And what removes all fear is faith. When a person actually believes the promises and the power of God, realizing that God is in complete control, that God could send 10,000 angels to help you at any particular moment in life. We're not vulnerable. We're in God's perfect will. Like Jesus said to Pilate, you would have no power over me unless it has been given to you from above. And we can say that to our persecutors. And God can flip the switch anytime he so chooses. So particularly in the text, do not fear imprisonment, because that's a good thing sometimes, right? As the Apostle Paul said, it's a time for testimony and evangelism. Paul said in Philippians 1, my imprisonment has turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress in jail. And notice also that Satan is again mentioned. Who is putting these Christians in jail? The city magistrates or Satan? So now we have to ask the question, how much power does Satan have over the police, over governing officials, over judges? Ephesians chapter 2, he's the spirit that's now working in what? Sons of disobedience. And notice the next church, Pergamum, chapter 2, verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. So it seems that Satan controls territory. And when the gospel comes into an area, in some way he loses ground, he loses control. And what we see in Smyrna and throughout the New Testament is that Satan stirs up certain people to persecute the church because Satan doesn't want to lose territory. Don't attribute everything to man alone, so that you may be tested. Not by Satan, but tested by God. And what does this remind us of? Who else was tested by Satan? Or tested by God, and God used Satan? Job, yes. Satan persecuted Job, but God used it as both a test of Job, but also an opportunity for God to reward Job. If you recognize that your trouble is just a test, it's much easier to endure. Now, the text says you're going to have tribulation for 10 days. And it's been speculated that if the church of Smyrna represents some time period in church history, the 10 days of persecution might represent something bigger. And as far back as Eusebius in 340 AD, remember Christianity was legalized in 313. So after now it's a legal religion, the Christians are looking back at this text in Revelation. And one of the interpretations was that these 10 days represent 10 major persecutions of the Roman Empire. Augustine actually held to the same view. And so here in this slide is the breakdown of the 10 major persecutions. At this particular time, Domitian is on the throne. And it also happens that Domitian's persecutions happened for 10 years. However, the actual number of persecutions of the church can be counted and divided in many ways. And the Greek word used here for days is the Greek word that means a literal 24-hour day. The Greek word epic could have been used, meaning an event over a period of time. The Greek word hora could have been used, which means a time or a season. Given the fact that Revelation is a prophetic book, the theory that the 10 days of persecution upon the church of Smyrna might represent something bigger, it's something to consider. Like I said before, just put that in your bonnet and think about it later. But as we read the text, we should just take it literally. For 10 days in the city of Smyrna, the Christians are going to be locked up. Maybe some are going to be put to death. But then something's going to happen to release them. Maybe a change in township leadership. Maybe the city officials realize that this is unworkable, that these trials and prosecution of the Christian is looking bad for them. But most commentators agree that the broader spiritual lesson here is that persecutions are temporary. They may be severe, but they're always short-lived. And through those 10 persecutions of the church that I had mentioned earlier, you'll see that oftentimes the persecutions would rise up in the Roman Empire and then they would stop for periods of 20, 30, 40 years, and then they would start back up again. This gave the early church time to grow and for believers to be made strong in the faith. But the bottom line here is that always remember in times of trials and persecutions, it's going to be short. Do we have any New Testament texts that teach us this? 2 Corinthians 4, Paul speaks about our momentary and our light affliction works for us a more eternal weight of glory. 1 Peter, was it chapter 5, after you've suffered for a little while. So during such times, do not fear, be faithful. This is the time to stand up for Christ, even unto death, and you will receive the crown of life. This is only given to those who will be faithful unto death. But this is really a promise to all Christians. It's not a crown called life, but it means you're going to be crowned with life, such as there's going to be a crown of righteousness for a believer someday. In other words, you're going to be crowned with righteousness. You'll be given righteousness. You're not going to have a crown. You're not walking around with a crown that says righteousness on it. You'll just be given righteousness. That's what you're going to be crowned with. And we're also going to receive the crown of glory. We're also going to receive the crown of rejoicing. If you're not faithful unto death, you will not be crowned with life. As Jesus said, whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Does this mean that if you're a Christian and you deny the faith to avoid martyrdom, you'll lose your salvation? No, because all who are born again in Christ will be faithful unto death. The perseverance and the preservation of the saints, because any person who's in Christ is a new creation. The denial of the faith under pressure just shows that faith was never real. Now, according to Ignatius, who was a disciple of the Apostle John, not long after the book of the Revelation was written, Polycarp, the famous early church father, who was the pastor of the church of Smyrna in about 100 to 120 AD, he was arrested, and when he was asked by his pagan judge to recant his Christian faith, Polycarp replied, 86 years I have served the Lord Jesus Christ and he has never wronged me. How then can I now blaspheme my King and Savior? That's really amazing that Polycarp didn't even think Jesus was wronging him by allowing these pagans to put him to death. Well, the example of their pastor, the pastor of Smyrna, Polycarp, seems to be characteristic of the whole church. They were faithful unto death. The way to win is to never give up. Don't fear death. You'll receive the crown of life, the Stephanos, the trophy, the victor's wreath. Now, that's the positive angle. To look at it from the negative side is that you're not going to be hurt by the second death. The fact that you're not going to be hurt by the second death sounds like an understatement. You're not going to be destroyed. What's the second death? You know, if you're unsaved, you're going to die twice. Your body will die first, but then there's going to be a second death that will come upon you. And to understand this, we just need to go to the scriptures, like Revelation chapter, let's see what we got here. Do we got them? Oh, there we go. Okay. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. Revelation 20, 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Revelation 21, 8. Before the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So the second death is clearly defined here. It's being thrown into lake of fire. So apparently upon death, the unsaved are confined somewhere until the final judgment, but then comes eternal separation from God in a place called hell. It's not annihilation, but it's a place of deterioration. It's a place of suffering. And I always look at it this way. If you remove from the unsaved all that's on loan from God, all that is remaining of the image of God in them, and you remove from that from them, what do you have left? No wonder Jesus said that hell is a place where the worm does not die. Now, there's a lot of reasons why people refuse to accept the doctrine of hell, but there's really just two basic reasons. Number one, they don't understand the degree of evil in humanity or in themselves. And second, they don't understand the holiness of God. Once you understand those two doctrines and the doctrines of hell, that comes easy. It's almost perfunctory if you understand the evil in humanity and the holiness of God. But until you get those doctrines down, you're never going to understand hell and the necessity for it. But those who come to Christ, they'll never experience the second death. They will die in the body, but they will live in the spirit, as it says in 1 Peter. And have you ever heard this? Born once, and you'll die twice. Born twice, and you'll only die once. What does that mean? Well, if you're born again, well, if you're just physically born, and you're never born again, then you're going to experience the first death, your death of your body, and then also the second death. But if you're born twice, you have a physical birth, and then you're born again through Christ, then you'll only die once, but also be resurrected. So the message to the persecuted church at Smyrna and to all of us is to not fear death. In fact, the Christians who are being martyred are not the ones who should be terrified. If you read this text, guess who should be terrified? The unbelievers, the persecutors. But for the Christian, no one who is in Christ will be left in the grave. Revelation chapter 2, verse 11. He who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And oftentimes at the end of a message, there's an invitation to receive Christ as Savior. And I mention that often, but think of this. If you can say amen to everything that was said this morning, everything in our text, then you received Christ as Savior. And you'll be back here. And you'll get baptized. It's just receiving the truth of the gospel and saying amen to it that brings salvation.